Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In today's podcast, we continue to illustrate how to use the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. Step 1. A minister using this method begins by choosing a subject for his or her sermon. Step 2. Choose what response he or she desires from the congregation. Step 3. Provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. Step 4. Either explicitly or implicitly suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from their response. Step 5. Construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. For example, in today's podcast, we're sharing another in a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. Each of these broadcasts centers on the book of Isaiah. The complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. Today's message is entitled Caught in the Middle. It originally aired on Thursday, October 20th, 1983. David, we invite you to continue to coach us by sharing this message.
Have you ever gotten caught in the middle of a difficult situation? Though not responsible for what was going on, nevertheless, just because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, you couldn't avoid involvement. Not a pleasant experience, is it? This must have been how certain people felt back during the time of Isaiah's ministry in the 8th century before Christ. They loved the Lord, even as the prophet did, and they agreed with his warnings that their nation, because of sin, was in deep trouble. But identifying with his words must have been about as much fun as preparing your own funeral service. You understand what I mean, don't you? See, if Judah fell, were they not included among those who must suffer? And that's really no different than you being supportive when I preach, as I did yesterday, that it's quite possible God could punish this nation's wickedness by a cruel world power like Russia or China. But mentally saying yes is one thing. Being here if and when it takes place would be quite another. I think we've spent enough time in Isaiah that now I should introduce 2 words that come up in the text every so often. Probably most of you already know what they mean, but let me just briefly jog your memory. The first is exile, or being forced to live away from one's homeland. When Israel to the north was conquered, her identity was destroyed. It would not be so with southern Judah, however. In her case, great numbers of citizens would be taken captive, and they would live as Jews in another land. This extended exile would be the means by which the nation's sin would be expiated. You need to read Isaiah 27. I'll assign another chapter before we break up, but the first one again is Isaiah 27. Measure by measure, by exile thou didst contend with them. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of her sin. As you study Isaiah, you'll find exile comes up every so often. Sometimes it's the actual word. In other passages, it's the concept. For example, Isaiah 6, about the early vision of the prophet, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up and so on. Well, that chapter ends with God saying, these people hear, but they don't understand. For how long, asks Isaiah? Until cities lie waste, is the divine response, and the Lord removes men far away. Then God concludes his message with this picture of Judah. An oak that's cut down, but a stump remains. The holy seed is its stump, he explains. Now we have the second concept that needs to be kept in mind, the righteous remnant. A remnant is something that's left over. In this case, it's the faithful among Judah who truly worship their Lord, the holy seed. After all the sifting, they will still remain. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. Actually, that's not a bad definition, a band of survivors. So, God's purposes will not be thwarted. Always he will have a select group of those who truly love him. Maybe you recall the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 11. Has God rejected his people? No, he responds. Why, I'm a believer who's a Jew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Paul continues. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, writes the apostle, at the present time there is a remnant. The second chapter I'd like you to study is Isaiah 51. Isaiah 27 and 51, verses 11 and 12. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. In other words, the day will come when a faithful contingency will come back and rebuild the ruined city of Jerusalem. And we have those accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? In this verse, Isaiah 51:12, we have God's response to the dilemma of faithful Jews who were caught in the middle of the crunch of wicked nations. Don't be afraid. Instead, be comforted. But to inject a little feeling to what I just said, let me put it this way to us as well. God's word to the righteous in a nation ripe for judgment is be comforted. Again, God's word to the righteous in a nation ripe for judgment is be comforted. Why? Because the Lord looks after his own. As you study Isaiah, which I've really been encouraging you to do, kind of keep in mind this general framework. The prophet's long ministry will include a national shift from good to bad, back to good, and then to bad again. Restated, Uzziah and Jotham are generally thought of as good rulers, but under them sin begins to mark the people. And with Ahaz, the moral climate declines drastically. Hezekiah comes on the scene, and there is revival, as we heard last week in our dramas. But at his death, wickedness returns with a vengeance under the reign of Manasseh. Now, speaking generally again, the first part of Isaiah 1 through 39 contains warnings during the first of these two dips. The prophet is younger, and his words are characterized by predictions of judgment. In the second section, 40 through 66, there's a noticeable shift. Hezekiah is dead, Isaiah is older, and the prophet sees the decline following these times of revival. The people are returning to the evil of former days. The king, he's impossible. In fact, tradition has it that Manasseh ordered the prophet Isaiah killed by sawing him in half. Well, The most characteristic theme of these later chapters as the seer perceives the trend and knows that an exile is ahead. Not that his warning cease, but his key theme is comfort. God has not forgotten his promises. He will astound you. Bad days are ahead, but remain faithful. The end is not yet. Just wait and see what he will do. To underscore what I'm saying, here are the very first words of chapter 40, which begins the second major section of Isaiah. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You know what those promises are all about, don't you? Hear me. I don't know any better way to encourage you if you feel caught in the despair of attempting to be a man or woman of God in an iniquitous land than to tell you to read the prophet. Study his themes. Treasure his words. I believe they will provide you with reassurance, solace, and calm. You know what? I really believe Isaiah's encouragement was part of what later sustained people like young Daniel when his life was disrupted by war as great nations raged. The city he knew and loved had fallen now, and he was among those captives, headed away from home and marched for hundreds of miles to Babylon. But God was with Daniel. Several times the text says precisely that, as he will be with us if we someday face a similar fate, or even experience Isaiah's death. I think of the words to a chorus by Wendell Lovelace, one of my former chapel guests. I learned them as a boy. What though wars may come with marching feet and beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So let come what may. Whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. It's conceivable the generation that will be most needy concerning Isaiah's great promises has yet to pass from the scene. So continue to study with me, please, and make these prophecies yours. Be assured you're not alone. The Lord has kept for himself a remnant of thousands who have not yet bowed the knee to the enemy. Don't be frightened. When righteousness marks God's people, they can take confidence in his protective care. And judgment is averted by those who choose that in which God delights. Personally, be convinced that Christ-like obedience, even in hard things, pleases God greatly. Be comforted. Nurture the belief that the world's greatest king is coming soon to reign, and even now, members of his kingdom can live in the reality of his future monarchy. So, even in a setting of wickedness, God's true servants should manifest an extremely high standard of personal righteousness. That covers an awful lot of what we've learned so far. Excuse me, but I like to sneak in reviews whenever I can. Now today's truth for one final time. God's word to the righteous in a nation ripe for judgment is, be comforted.
Thank you, David, for once again powerfully illustrating how to preach the 13th sermon in this series of messages. As you can tell, these sermons are designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. As you listened, I hope you could pick out every one of the 5 key elements of the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, not only do we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using this method, but we also hope that this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.